You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, thank you, Dr. Johnson. Hasn't this been a wonderful conference? Dale and his team have done a tremendous job organizing this event. You know, friends, there's no question that ACBC is at its strongest point in our entire history. And that has a lot to do with Dr. Johnson's excellent leadership. So to God be the glory, great things he has done and he continues to do. For our purposes this afternoon, imagine with me a church that was placed in a community and a culture that was decidedly anti-God, where the moral and ethical conditions had degenerated to the point that even some of their own philosophers and their own religious teachers were saying that the citizens were always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So that wasn't a matter of the church making that accusation. That was some of their own teachers' analysis of the state of their own culture. Well, no doubt a church family existing in such a place would face several important questions. But like, how should we position ourselves among individuals who don't know the Lord? What goals should we have? What message should we proclaim? What tone should we take? And is it even really possible to have an effective ministry in such a setting? And if so, what should be the emphasis? And since this is a biblical counseling conference, suppose with me that this church has an active counseling ministry for both church members and people from the community. What would the goal of that counseling be? Or the target, or the aim, the purpose? Is it simply helping people improve their lives and their marriages and their families? Or would God call us to something greater, something more comprehensive, and in the end, something far more effective? With that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bible this afternoon to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I realize we're at the end of our conference. By now, you have heard all sorts of great truth from a number of men and women that the Lord has raised up to provide exciting leadership for this movement at this point in time. But we have undoubtedly reached the mushy brain phase of all of this. You feel like you have been drinking out of a fire hose for sure. So because of that, my plan this afternoon is to offer an exposition of one primary verse of Scripture. It's a short one, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. But one of the interesting characteristics of this book is that you could throw a dart at several different verses and come up with several very similar emphases. And that's because Titus chapter 2, verse 14, in many ways, is a summary of much of what Paul says in this letter to his dear, dear associate. I also probably need to communicate here that I have been doing this kind of work long enough to know that I'm determined not to commit the unpardonable sin of Bible conference ministry, and that is to go late in the last session. I understand that. At this point in the conference, you could preach rank heresy as long as you end on time. And so I promise to abide by the latter. We'll see about the former. But Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now, our key verse for this afternoon, and look at the way it just falls into three very clear emphases. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed," that's first, "and to purify for himself a people of his own possession," second, and then lastly, what? "Zealous for good deeds." I've had the privilege of pastoring at the same church as was mentioned for the last 34 years, which, if nothing else, is a testament to the faithfulness of God and the patience of God's people. Also, by God's grace, it's a church where my predecessor, Bill Good, and his friend, the medical doctor Bob Smith, and their spouses launched the Biblical Counseling Center 45 years ago now. Our community is also the home of Purdue University, which is a delightful mission field in many ways. But it also provides a higher concentration of those whose views are more theologically and culturally and politically liberal than a typical town in the Midwest. It's really been fascinating to watch and participate in the condition of our culture during that period of time. And one of the conclusions that I've reached is this. The book of Titus is one of the most relevant books in the New Testament for pastors and counselors and churches in this day and age. Because while your town or your city may have a different name, it's a whole lot like the Isle of Crete. So the Apostle Paul left his associate Titus in this important ministry post to set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. And that's why we have these important instructions about the qualifications of elders in chapter 1. But then Paul contrasts them to many rebellious men and false teachers of their day. And then he gives the parenthetical statement that I alluded to a moment ago. It's a fascinating verse. Titus 1, 12 and 13. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul said, this testimony is true. That really just about sums it up. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And if that is all we had in this book, we might think, well, there's nouthetic counseling with a capital N right there for sure. But here's what we go on to read. That while that is the approach that sometimes has to be taken with false teachers, especially if they are pretending to speak in the name of God, what about the garden variety person in the culture? What about the garden variety person in the community? That's a very, very important question. And I believe the potential answer to that question is set up right at the end of this description of false teachers that the elders were supposed to be unlike. It's Titus 1:16 where we read, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient. And what's it say right at the end? And worthless for any good deed. Now, for a minute, we isolate on that very last phrase of chapter 1. My friends, do you realize that if we're not careful, we could be creating counselees who are very similar, worthless for any good deed? Another way to say that would be there's a big difference between an Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 disciple and an Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 disciple. More on that in just a little bit. That's why through the rest of the book, we have this emphasis on followers of Jesus Christ not simply being satisfied with their sanctification, as marvelous and delightful as that might be, but on the goal then of caring for those in their community who don't yet know the Lord, relating to them many times through the lens of doing good works, defined as lovingly meeting needs as a bridge to meaningful gospel conversation. So that's why we read in Titus 2, 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. That's true for you. That's true for me. That's true for everybody in our churches. And that's true for every one of our counselees. Or our key verse this afternoon, people who are zealous for good deeds are on into chapter 3, where we read, this is a trustworthy statement, in case you're wondering if it is. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be what? This is true of you. It's true of me. It's true of the people in our churches. And it's true of every one of our counselees. We'll be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good. Do you agree with me on that this afternoon? These things are good and are profitable for men. And then the summary of it all, Titus 3:14, our people must. And you know the logic by now. It's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of everybody in our churches. And who else is it true of? It's true of every one of our counselees. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be what? Unfruitful. Here's the thesis of this message. It's not enough for our counselees to make whatever changes they want to make in their personal lives or their families, or even the changes they believe God wants them to make in their personal lives and their families. Now, our goal should be counselees who are building on their newfound sanctification by being faithful, growing members of their local church and loving and meeting needs of those that the Lord has placed around them, with the hope that they too might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and then join God's family as well. So I would suggest to you, it's not just a matter of the church arising to do counseling. It's also a matter of counseling arising to produce disciples who are fruitful men and women, helping their local church accomplish the mission that God has given to them. Now, perhaps it would be helpful before we go any further if we just run ahead and peek at the conclusion. I realize you might say, Steve, I'm tired. I'm about to take a nap. But so where is this message heading this afternoon? I want to play a brief video testimony of a woman who came to counseling for depression and social anxiety. And though she was struggling fairly significantly, by God's grace, she did very well in her sessions. And during that same time, our church was approached by the mayor of our city about buying a dilapidated, bankrupt bar in one of the most economically challenged areas of our town. I have always believed that every church ought to own a bar. So, tweet that. And so, we bought this bar from the city of Lafayette for $1. And frankly, we overpaid. But with financial help from our church family and from the city and from our local Subaru automotive plant of all places, we were able to tear down the Cooler Keg Bar and build a neighborhood park and a neighborhood center called the Hartford Hub. It's on Hartford Street, so we wanted to name it the Hartford Hub. Now, 82% of the children who live in this particular area are from single-parent homes. So we work with them after school and on the weekends. We just help them with their homework. We just spend time. Frankly, we're just trying to love the fire out of them in the name of Jesus Christ. It's an ideal service opportunity for Purdue students to come across the river and just get used to ministering to people in this particular part of town. I say, how do these two stories fit together? Well, the woman who came for counseling for depression and social anxiety, she approached me. And she asked me if I thought the kids down at the Hartford Hub would enjoy learning how to sew, like on a sewing machine. So it was one of those events as a pastor where you're thinking, am I obligated to tell the truth here? Because I don't really want to answer the question that she has just posed to me. So here's what I said. I said, well, it won't hurt to try. You're usually pretty safe with that. Listen into what happened next.
I'm Linda Schwartz. I came to faith in 2012, a broken person, afraid of anyone, everyone, and anything. I could not go anywhere by myself. When I went to Intro to Faith, I was so bad I had to take my dog with me. And Pastor Byers was very accepting of that. Then I started to branch out with the help of Bev Moore. And we started doing some counseling and then some friendship and talking. And now I can go by myself. I can go and be with people. I can talk to strangers. I have really, really grown in the last 4 years with my church family. I'm now down at the Hartford Hub. We craft. We made Christmas stockings and bells to go on our Christmas tree down here. We sew on Friday nights. Working with the kids, they're rowdy little kids, but they're sure a lot of fun.
Good job. That's a good job.
See, friends, here's my question. Was the goal for Linda simply to overcome her depression? Or simply to overcome societal anxiety? Or was the goal for her to be a faithful servant in her church who was zealous of good deeds? So we're talking this afternoon about the church building disciples who care for their communities. And with the time we have remaining, let's just walk our way through the logic of Titus 2:14, looking for three fundamental commitments of community-based outreach ministry. I think it starts right here. We celebrate the position of redemption. And we're talking about a Savior who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Then what's the point logically? Well, men and women who are going to make a difference in our communities have never gotten over the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for our redemption. This year at our church, we have been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John. So a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 19. And we were thinking about the torture and the ridicule that our Savior endured so that we could be redeemed. You know, I've been studying passages like that throughout most of my adult life as a pastor, but I found myself being sickened literally just to think about all that Jesus Christ had done for us. And that aspect of the gospel has to be a foundation of the counsel that we provide. He gave himself for us. And the point is, it's unlikely that our counselees will relate to their communities with compassion unless they have been deeply impacted by the great love and grace and mercy that had to be extended for people like you and me. That's why Peter said, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? Our counselees need to be deeply impacted by this, with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or as John affirms, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. That's why counseling can't simply be behavioral modification. It can't be moralism. It can't be legalism. It has to be saturated in the gospel at every level, or it's not going to produce the result of people wishing to do compassionate outreach in the name of their precious Savior. Titus said he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, my dear friend, to whatever degree we are less lawless than those around us who don't yet know the Lord, the fundamental reason for that is what? It is the redemptive and forgiving grace of our Savior. And that's why the gospel ought to soften our hearts to our neighbors and our community members. And by the way, that's why I also believe the church ought to avoid partisan politics. And the reason for that is if we're not careful, our church members and our counselees will become self-righteous and function essentially as yet another angry political action committee. Two of the books that have helped me greatly in that particular area, one, Culture Wars, by James Davison Hunter, who is a sociology professor at the University of Virginia, but which was followed by Beyond Culture Wars by Michael Horton. And one important question that Horton posed was this: is America fundamentally a battlefield, or is it fundamentally a mission field? And I realize you could make an argument that it is both, but I strongly believe this. A counselee will never be zealous for good deeds, seeking to love those around who don't yet know Christ, if they're constantly wound up about the latest event in the political or culture war, because that means their focus is on the misdeeds of everybody else. And I'm suggesting that our counsel has to be saturated with the gospel. But now, here's another way of thinking about this. What about the many churches that don't have any kind of biblical counseling ministries available for members of their church or their broader community? So instead, they defer or they refer to some so-called Christian counselor, and many times somebody who is so enamored with the latest psychological idea from the world that that person could attend counseling week after week after week and never hear the gospel. Week after week after week, and never be challenged with whether he or she is living first in the first third of Titus 2:14, whether they genuinely know Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, where the first third of the seminal verse in Scripture is entirely lacking. And I would suggest to you that's a church that ought to rise up and kick itself in the corporate backside, if I could just speak rather bluntly right here from the sacred desk. So what can and should this process look like in real time? This is Greg and Terry Miller. Greg and Terry are faithful members of faith for over a decade now. The Millers are good friends and next-door neighbors to Joe and Jolene Pablo. The Pablos experienced a terrible tragedy where one of their daughters was charged with the murder of her daughter. In other words, the Pablos' granddaughter. Now that daughter is currently in prison. The Pablos said that they felt like they lost two people that day. Both their precious granddaughter, whose life was taken so prematurely, and their own daughter, who's now incarcerated. Well, the Millers, members of our church, befriended the Pablos, their next-door neighbors, and started bringing them to church. And then Greg connected Joe with Pastor Aaron Burr, who started providing biblical counseling. Greg not only told his neighbor about counseling, he actually offered to go with him. And so many of us who counsel out of our North End Community Center, one of our places where we do ministry on Mondays, when we would go down to get our cases at 5:15, right there in the waiting room would be Greg, the member of our church, with his neighbor who was struggling, Joe. Joe was especially wrestling with anger and grief, as you can imagine. But after a few weeks of counseling, and it's interesting, reading the story of the raising of Lazarus, he came to understand that the core of his problems was his separation from the God of heaven and earth. And within just a few weeks, he had repented of his sin and placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, friend, can you imagine if this dear man had instead heard all sorts of psychological ideas but was never introduced to the gospel? And so first, our counselees must learn to celebrate the position of being redeemed. That's what's going to soften their hearts to those who don't yet believe. Next, Paul builds on his argument. And so we'll pursue the purpose of our redemption. So he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and now to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I strongly believe this. If we're going to talk about community-based outreach ministry, one of the greatest gifts we can give our communities is a changed and changing life. So instead of only talking about the evil of abortion outside the church, how about talking about and challenging and equipping our parents to raise their children God has given them in the nurture and admonition of Christ inside the church? Doesn't judgment begin with the household of God? Or instead of only talking about the sin of homosexuality and gay marriage outside the church, how about emphasizing sexual purity and building stronger marriages inside the church? I think a key question we should all face is the church known as a place that constantly talks about how bad everybody else is? Or the place where God's people are challenged and equipped to be growing in personal purity themselves, living in the middle of Titus 2:14. And that mentality over time becomes part of the church's DNA, which is why counseling is such a natural part of church life, because there's a sense in which everybody is being counseled in all sorts of ways through the various ministries of the church week in and week out. Why? Because we believe that God is purifying for himself a people. It's the difference between a church having a counseling center and being a counseling center. Realizing we're his blessed possession. And I realize someone might object that if we make the progressive sanctification of our own church members or our own counselees too much of an emphasis, some people might not want to be part of our churches. That reminds me of a saying that my predecessor Bill Good used to have. There's a significant difference between counting noses or counting disciples. And let me remind all of us that fundamentally, these are not our churches. That's why we don't rely on man-made methodology. That we are God's possession. And why does Jesus own us? Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders? That to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That was one of the delightful aspects of what happened with Joe Pablo. So the counselor didn't just focus on how bad Joe's daughter was or how bad other people in the equation were. He helped Joe get to the middle of Titus 2:14. He helped Joe find ways that he needed to change, even as he processed this intense period of suffering. And part of what was delightful about this story was Joe Pablo's co-workers began to notice the change. And they began to ask him about the difference they were seeing in his life. It provided marvelous witnessing opportunities. He had also struggled with ever speaking to his daughter again in prison. And he had to be challenged and guided in learning to love his daughter. And it was a big step when he finally called his daughter in prison and told her that he loved her. And he was willing to forgive her for what she had done. Over the phone, he began witnessing to his own daughter and encouraging her to read truth from the Bible and repent and place her faith in Christ. He was also in the process of repairing other relationships because Joe, by his own testimony, had a whole lifetime of broken relationships. and he was in the process of repairing them. There's a man that God is purifying for himself as a person of his own possession. And you might say, well, how is Joe doing today? Well, back in January, Joe contacted COVID, and within a week, he was dead. Now, friends, aren't you glad that the Millers, the members of our church, didn't sit around and argue with their neighbors about politics or argue with their neighbors about masks or vaccines? Aren't you glad that these people didn't argue with their neighbors about the struggles they had or judge them about the struggles that they had experienced in life or shun them because of their ethnicity or send them off to a secular counselor or an integrational counselor who would offer them the latest psychological ideas of the day? And aren't you glad that his biblical counselor, Aaron Burke, helped Joe celebrate his position of redemption by trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord? That's the first third of this verse. And then literally spending his final days on earth, pursuing the purpose of being purified as someone who had been purchased by the powerful blood of Jesus, which is the emphasis of the second third. Now, what comes next? See, what can and should happen as counselees respond to the gospel, and then they're focusing on the ways that God wants them to change and grow? Here's the answer. You don't ever want to keep that news to yourself. You want to interact with your neighbors and your community members in a grace-filled fashion with the hope that meeting needs will lead to opportunities to present Christ to them. We could say it like this: cultivate the possibility of redemption. See, when our self-centered old man is positionally crucified at the cross, we can become men and women who are what? Who are zealous for good deeds. In fact, I would encourage everybody in the biblical counseling movement to consider this question. Have we been satisfied graduating counselees who have only achieved two-thirds of this verse? I alluded to a different way of asking this earlier. Are we producing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 counselees or Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 counselees? We all agree, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. Praise God, praise God, praise God. But is that the end of the thought? For we're his workmanship. We who? We me? We you? We every member of our church? And who? Every one of our counselees. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So let's think about that practically. What are some of the steps that we can and should take in order to make that a reality, that our counselees become men and women who haven't just addressed the particular problems that brought them into the room, all the hard issues, everything else that we would talk about typically in counseling, but they are also people who meet the criteria of the third aspect of Titus 2:14. They're zealous for good deeds. Well, by being sure that our counselees are connected to a solid church. Every one of us has to decide. Now, when would we ever dismiss a person from counseling? I do not believe you ought to dismiss a person from counseling until you're sure that they are plugged into a solid local church. And they're now embedded in redemptive relationships inside that local church where they can continue to grow and they can continue to serve. Now, that emphasis comes in part from the overall context of this book. Paul did not leave Titus to set things in order in the government or in the counseling room. He was to set things in order where? In the church. Everything we're talking about from this verse assumes we're discussing followers of Jesus Christ who are part of a local church. That's why I prefer to counsel in a local church setting. It's because I believe theologically that God is mediating his plan and program in this age through the establishment and the development of local churches. In fact, if we're looking at the terms counseling and church, and we only had one capital letter to assign, which one of those two words would receive the capital letter? And see, some people seem to think that counseling is the most important activity. And whether or not a counselee becomes a faithful member of a church isn't really part of the discussion. I don't believe that God is going to bless that attitude. I don't believe God will bless that emphasis. I don't believe God will bless that endeavor. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. But by learning the most pressing needs in your community, see, that's what the text takes us to. Titus 3:14 says the same thing. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. And we can't expect our councilees to do that unless we've worked hard to identify what those needs are. Now, are we creating a culture and a context in our church that is looking for opportunities to love the fire out of those around us who don't yet know the Lord? So as a councilee is progressing, they don't end when they've dealt with their issue. They end when they've been plugged into ways that they're showing love to meet pressing needs in our community. And you might say, well, how do you identify what those pressing needs are? I'll tell you, if you've not done this, I would encourage you to go on a listening tour. I would encourage you to talk to people in your community who are leaders, who know what the greatest needs are in your community that your church could bring the love of Christ into. And I realize you might say, I don't think my community leaders would talk to me about that. Are you sure? Are you sure? Listen to what the mayor of Lafayette said to us about that.
Well, I think a way that a church can show love of community and become a fully engaged partner in that community is really to take their faith outside of the walls of the church and look for opportunities to partner with different organizations, our schools, helping our young people, strengthening our families, lifting people up, working with the city on initiatives that they know improve the quality of life in the community, and do those things that unite us and bring them together. That the way that we move forward is through that type of relationship. And so, you know, we're excited to be able to partner with our faith-based communities.
Now, I don't know what you think about that, but isn't it interesting that the mayor is inviting members of the church to come out of the walls of the church and to look for opportunities to meet needs in the community? Our mayor knows if you have a need down there, call Faith, and the answer is yes. If it's not illegal or immoral, the answer is yes. And we just believe in that. In fact, our mayor called me one day and he said, listen, Steve, we have a building downtown, dilapidated, it's about to fall in on itself. Our budget is shot for that kind of work this year, but we just need to tear it down or somebody's going to be injured. Could you get a group of people from the church together and tear this city building down? I said, for crying out loud, Mayor, we're Baptists. If we're good at anything, it's tearing stuff down. And I'll tell you this, I do believe that church members love to do that kind of work. That didn't come out right. Don't tweet that. You were thinking about the joke. I was thinking about the truth from the Word of God. See how you are? What I meant to say was, I really do believe that the church members love to be involved in good works that meet needs in our city. In fact, one of the mistakes, here's a pastoral faux pas for sure. I just announced to our church family that opportunity, and I encourage people just to sign up if you want to help tear down this building. We had so many people sign up that we had too many. It was actually going to become dangerous if we had that. And so we had to, I think I assigned this to one of our staff members, call a bunch of people back and tell them they can't serve. And I found out later some new young married guy lived in an apartment, he and his new wife. He had proudly gone to the local hardware store and bought his first sledgehammer. Didn't even have a place to store it. He just had his first sledgehammer sitting proudly in the living room. He's going to go tear down that building on Saturday. Then he gets a call from the church saying he can't come. But my point is this, people love being involved in community-based outreach ministry. And I'm suggesting that local leaders, in fact, I could have shown additional videos from our local sheriff, from local judges. Local leaders are ready to educate the Church of Jesus Christ about what are the most pressing needs in our communities, which provide great opportunities for people coming out of counseling to be zealous of good deeds. We can't expect our councilees to do this kind of work if we're not concerned enough to learn what those needs are. Now, I personally believe that at some point, this might even affect facility design. And I'm just going to tell you what Faith has done. Whether or not that would have any impact to anybody else in this room, that's between you and the Lord. Also, all of this is scalable. So you can do it small, you can do it large, however the Lord directs you to. But I'll tell you what happened to us about 16 years ago. We were in the process of building a new auditorium. And we had three worship services at the time at one campus. And so it just seemed like the logical thing to do was to build a new auditorium. Again, I'm not talking about anybody else but us. And so we were sitting around a leadership team meeting that night, all of our pastors and deacons, and we were looking at these architectural renderings of a facility was going to cost $9 million. So it was a large auditorium that was going to cost us $9 million. And all that was going to do was take us from three services to two. So one of our deacons said, is that really the best use of this money? To spend $9 million on an auditorium that's going to sit vacant 6.5 days a week. One of our other guys said, well, if we didn't do that, what would we do? And somebody else said, well, how about if we just use that money to show love to our neighbors? And somebody else said, well, how would we do that? Somebody else said, well, shame on us. I'm not sure we know. Let's ask our neighbors. Not let's ask our neighbors what they want us to believe, not ask our neighbors what they want us to do on a Sunday morning, but ask our neighbors genuinely to educate us about what were the most pressing needs in this part of town that a church like us might be able to meet. So we surveyed our neighbors. We received hundreds and hundreds. Our neighbors were more than happy to communicate with us about that. And it was fascinating. There's a lot of science, there's a lot of data, research behind this. But what our neighbors were saying was, listen, we're glad for all the residential development, we're glad for the commercial growth, we're glad for the infrastructure, but who cares about the social needs of people living on this side of town? Who cares about at-risk kids? Who cares about safe, affordable childcare? Who cares about teenagers who are struggling? Who cares about single adults? Who cares about senior citizens? Who cares about community recreation? As outrageous as this might sound to you, what they were saying was, if you really want to show love to us, build a YMCA. And that's exactly what we did. We pivoted. Instead of building a church auditorium for us, we built a community center for our neighbors. And it has all of those kind of uses, and we could go all the way around the building. And so they asked for safe, affordable childcare. We're providing safe, affordable childcare. They asked for community recreation. We have a couple of gyms in that building. They're not church leagues. I don't believe in church leagues. In fact, I think church leagues are from the devil. It's not that I'm opinionated in any way, shape, or form, but I just, and so if we're going to do it, we're wanting to show love for our community. Another interesting aspect of that is somebody said, well, what about the tattooed and the pierced? What about the skateboarders? And so in our town, we did not at that time have one professional grade skate park anywhere in our community. And so we said, well, let's bring the skateboarders in and let's build a professional grade skate park and just see what happens. And we brought them in because if we had designed it, we would have done it wrong. So we brought them in and we asked them just to help us design a skate park. And then we went and found the company that builds the best skate park ramps in the United States. And the reason was, if we were going to do something for ourselves, we would have done it with excellence. So instead of everybody else, right, shooing those people away, we're putting up signs, we don't want you people around here, let's actually build a skate park and see if there are any ministry opportunities there. I wish you could have been there the very first day the guys were putting together the first ramp. There were people skating around that ramp like sharks. People I had never seen before coming out of our neighborhood. You say, what did they look like? Nasty is what they looked like. They had tattoos everywhere. What do I care about that? They had piercings everywhere. What do I care about that? Some of them had their tongues pierced. I still don't understand that. I try to avoid biting my tongue. They pierced their tongue. But I'm going to tell you this. It was amazing how many of the people from our community that I had never seen before showed up and started skating there. And you might say, that's crazy talk right there. Well, I know of 26 young men who have placed their faith and trust in Christ at that skate park. Now, what a great opportunity when somebody goes through counseling and then they say, you know what? I'm going to go love on the skateboarders. I'm going to go bake some cookies and take it to the skateboarders. I'm going to go spend some time hanging out with the skateboarders. That's what we're talking about, is having a climate, a DNA where people are zealous for good deeds. Then the Lord gave us an opportunity to build a similar campus over on the west side of town near the entrance to Purdue University. And by then, we pretty much had the mentality down. So we did the exact same thing. And we interviewed the neighbors who live right around that a piece of property. And we asked them, educate us about the greatest needs that you see that a church like us might be able to meet. And the mentality is we want our neighbors to constantly be asking questions like, why did you do that for us? Well, because we love you. Why did you make that available for us? Because we love you. Why are you doing that? Because we love you. We love you. We love you. We love you. At some point, we want our neighbors to have a legitimate reason to ask the question, why in the world would you love me? And I believe if we can get our neighbors to that point, they are halfway to the kingdom. Because then we can say, well, because God loves you. And I would love to talk to you how he demonstrated that most supremely when he sent his son to die on the cross for you. And so our West Side neighbors said the exact same kind of things. They talked about community meeting rooms. They talked about safe, affordable childcare. They talked about a community gymnasium. And so that's why we let those gyms be used by all kinds of groups. And so one day I went into the gymnasium and people were stabbing each other. On a Wednesday night, I was teaching a class in another room. There's a bunch of people in our church stabbing each other. And I found out that's the local fencing club. I didn't even know we had such a thing. And it was interesting what the guy said to me. He said, you know, did you train your staff down at Disney World? And I really had no idea what he was talking about. And he actually had to explain it. He said, the people here treat us with such kindness and courtesy. We've been to other places. It's amazing just the way people are serving us. We're looking for opportunities to be zealous for good deeds. That's the mentality that set us up to move into urban ministry. And so what happened was our mayor came to us and he said, look, we like what you guys are doing down on the east side in the suburbs. We like what you guys are doing in the west side of the suburbs. What about the north end? And north end in Lafayette is shorthand for everything that's bad. It's a good working man's neighborhood, but it's just gone down economically. So it's the place that is most impoverished. It's the place that has the highest concentration of crime and drug abuse. And what the mayor said to us is, look, we cannot police our way out of these problems. We cannot tax our way out of these problems. We need somebody to come down here and start a community development corporation. And he said, of all the nonprofits that we've thought about in this town, we are asking Faith Church to come and help us do work down in the most impoverished area of the city of Lafayette. And so that's what we do. We buy it's totally counterintuitive. You buy the worst house on the worst street. The house that's so far gone that an investor could not buy it and afford to renovate it and make any money. As soon as the house gets to that place, you are in big trouble because that house is going to go down. It's going to attract drug use. It's going to start dragging down the rest of the properties on the street and eventually the neighborhood. And so you buy the house at a loss, you renovate it, and you make it available to low to moderate income buyers. The first people you send in is the youth group with sledgehammers. And they just start doing demo. They love that kind of work. And you got the neighbor next door, Mrs. McGillicuddy. She grew up on that street. She raised her family there. She's wondering because she knows there's been a bunch of drug use in that house. Now there's a bunch of kids over there. So they come out at lunchtime for lunch, and Mrs. McGillicuddy wanders over to meet them, and they say, listen, we're not doing drugs over there. We're renovating this house. We're going to make this house a better place. That impacts her. And then Mrs. McGillicuddy starts explaining that, well, you know, I raised my family here. Now my husband is gone. My kids are gone. My husband's dead. Just here by myself. Boy, there's so many things in my house that need to be done. My bushes need to be trimmed. And the teenagers are saying, we'll trim those bushes, Mrs. McGillicuddy. And of course, they're not going to do a good job, but her eyesight's so bad, she's not going to know. And what I'm saying is, as people are coming out of counseling, what a great opportunity for them to be involved in that kind of work, being zealous of good deeds. Then our mayor came to us and said, you know, you got those two community centers on the east side and the west side. What about doing one in the north end? And it's a long story, much longer than I have time to tell today. But what we did, we worked with 10 other secular nonprofits. We came together with the leadership of the city and the United Way, and we identified 10 secular nonprofits. We own the building, but we provide space for organizations like Big Brothers Big Sisters, the Tippecanoe Senior Center, Bauer Family Resources, which provides Head Start for low-income children, the Hanna Center, which has provided services in our town for African-American persons for the last 75 years. I believe the church also ought to be a leader in racial reconciliation. The Latino Center for Wellness and Education, Family Promise, which serves homeless families. And so we brought together a coalition of 10 secular organizations that have space in a building that we own. We were also, by God's grace, able to start a church in that building. That was a $16.5 million project. $11 million came from outside of faith. And by God's grace, that project is now totally paid for. In fact, it's kind of interesting the way the timing worked. I got a call from the foundation last night that provided $5 million of funding for that building. And here's what the foundation said to me. Hey, we've got a meeting coming up. We're working on the agenda. Does Faith have any projects that need to be funded? That was last night's question. And by the way, pastors, you ought to always have an answer to that question. Yes, 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 and yes. Thank you very much for asking. Well, what's the goal of all these community ministries? The answer is to be a living laboratory of Titus 2:14. One of the men who works in the North End Community Center is Anthony Melinchak. Anthony was placed on psychotropic drugs at age 8 to try to help manage his behavior. By age 19, he had turned to meth and heroin, which was destroying his health and his family. Finally, in desperation, he chose to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, is now off of drugs and living a productive life. Anthony works at the North End Community Center. And so often he, because he works an early shift, he's often the very first person that I see when I come to work in the morning. There's a guy who went from being a counselee to being a person who is zealous for good deeds. Some of you may know that a number of years ago, we received a special grant to build a residential treatment program for at-risk girls. It's called Vision of Hope. That's the building. Some people think that's my house. That is not my house. Like my wife and I could exist in a measly 17,000 square feet. That's not what that is. But what are we trying to do with the people? These are young ladies, ages 14 to 28, struggling with unplanned pregnancies, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, eating disorders, and self-harm. What are we trying to do with them? Is it just to help them get off of their issue, to solve their problem? No, it's to help them be so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and so focused on their ongoing sanctification that they can't help but share it with others, being zealous of good deeds. And these two pictures of the young ladies together are a couple of our graduates. So Jonathan, if you could advance it just a couple more slides right there. Two of our graduates, the young lady on the left graduated and now serves on staff at a residential treatment program in Tennessee. So she didn't just graduate from the program. She's zealous for good deeds. The young lady on the right, you might say, I recognize her. You should. She graduated from Vision of Hope. She works part-time in our county's community corrections program. Yesterday, Michelle received her ACBC certification. She has wanted so hard to be ACBC certified. Few things better than seeing a former counselee become a present counselor. We have a similar goal with our men's restoration ministry. Again, it's a long story. I'm trying to be brief. A family came in and gave us 100 acres of property. And so we were, by the grace of God, able to build a men's residential treatment program. Guys coming off of drugs, coming off of addictions. And they don't just learn counseling, they also learn how to work. Now, I believe in that, and I believe in that so very, very strongly. Listen to the testimony of Joe Fornwall as we conclude today.
Hi, my name is Joe Fornwall. I first came to Restoration because I was struggling with opiate addiction. I graduated from the program in August of 2017. But when I first came, I had just gotten out of a 30-day rehabilitation program, but I knew that I needed more, something longer, if I was going to be set up for success to live a life free of drugs. And so with the help that I've received here at Restoration, I've now been drug-free for 3 years. With the training, the leadership training, the discipline, the work ethic that I've learned here, have a better relationship with my wife than I ever did before. My kids now have a father they can look up to, and with the training that I've received even since I graduated, I'm now able to help guys who are struggling with the same things that I was struggling with. I get to pour back into them and just help them find freedom from the enslavement of addiction. So I'm forever grateful for not only Restoration helping me with my marriage, but just helping me just live a life of victory that's not dominated by the addiction that I once had.
A former counselee who's now a present counselor. Friends, let's teach our counselees to love their communities. Let's point them to Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous of good deeds. Thank you very much.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.